Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read this morning from verses 16 down to verse 26. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this encounter that took place so long ago. Father, we thank you that it is instructional for us today. We pray, Father, that it would be that. We ask for your Spirit to help us to understand, to receive, and to live out what we see here this morning. We pray, Father, that we would see Jesus clearly. Lord, help me. Let the words of this mouth, let our meditations this morning be pleasing and acceptable. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no greater question than the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Of all the questions, friends, that a person could ever ask you, the greatest is this: what must I do to be saved? The question that this man in our story asked sounds a lot like that question. This man was a ruler of the synagogue. He had come in. He was excited. We're told that he had run down the road, that he was talking with Jesus. And he asked this question, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" If somebody were to come to you this morning and say to you, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" what would you say to that person? How would you respond? How would you honestly respond to that question? Somebody comes to you and says, "What do I have to do?" Would you not say, "Well, listen, here's what the Word of God says. It says you have to confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved"? Will we not help them to say a little prayer and be quite excited about the fact that somebody had just become part of the family of God? Would we not be tempted to do that? That's not what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus, by contemporary evangelistic standards, breaks all the rules. What he does, quite frankly, is absolutely embarrassing. It's disturbing. I mean, he's terse with this man. And the man in the end walks away. The fish gets off the hook. And this is not what we expect. He does not use any, it would seem, of the rules follow any of the plans that we so often take when we are leading someone to Christ. But he's got some good lessons for us to learn this morning. I'm always amazed, friends, at how Jesus interacts with different people. There are some who come to Jesus and they are broken. Their hearts are just ripped to pieces. And he deals them a certain way. And then there are others like this man in our story who we're going to see really thought that he could earn heaven by his own good works. He's not broken. And the Lord interacts with him and shows us how to interact with such people. My friends, believe me, this man is characteristic of so many people that we meet in our day, in our culture. He shows us how to meet these kind of people, how to interact with them. And it is shocking. Here's what he does. First of all, he preaches the character of God. He preaches the character of God. If this man came to us, we would be very polite, very accommodating. Good teacher, what must I? We'd be flattered, wouldn't we? Good teacher. Jesus doesn't even focus on that. He's not manipulated by this man's flattery. Instead, he focuses on what? Why do you call me good? There is no one good but whom? But God. That's right. There is no one. There is no human being that is good. Not even me as you take me to be. There is only one who is good. What is Jesus doing here? He's impressing upon this man the holiness and the righteousness of God. And why is he doing that? Because he wants to help this man to understand who he is in relation to God. He wants to understand that God is holy, this man is not. He wants God's holiness to burn into this man's life. He wants this man to feel the weight of his sin before a holy God. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing the character, the holy character of God to bear on this man's life. You know, so often what we hear today is that God loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. People quote Jeremiah 29:29, a passage that really is directly speaking to God's people and not the world. People think that God loves them. He's got a great plan for their lives. And that God's intention in all of this is to make people feel good and happy about themselves. It's amazing how me-focused so much of our evangelism is. All the stuff that I can get out of the deal. And it's not that we don't get, but we've got to remember that God comes first. God is central. And by bringing the character, the holy character of God to bear on this man's life, he's showing this man that he has violated God's holy nature. He's showing this man that there is a God, he has a God, and that he has fallen short of God's standards. I knew a man who believed that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and a colleague of mine came to him one day and was talking with him, and it became pretty clear to him that this man really didn't know God at all, because he had no real sense of the conviction of sin. And so my colleague said to him, "How would you feel if I took a bat out to your car?" This car was a big thing for this man. "And just wasted your car." The man went into a cold sweat. He said, "Friend, that's what you've been doing to God your whole life." And then he understood something about the holiness of God. You know, Jesus, at the outset, is terse. He doesn't answer this man's question. Instead, he brings the holiness of God to bear on this man's life. His desire is that this man would understand that he's a sinner. That there is nothing good in him. That he can't do anything good to get right with God. But this man is unfazed like so many are. And so Jesus gets specific, doesn't he? And how does he do that? He preaches the law of God. You know, most people will say, "Well, you know, I don't feel like I'm really maybe as good as God, but you know, I'm not that terrible." But Jesus begins to preach the law of God to this man. He gets specific. He says to him, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He begins to preach the law of God. He does that for a very good reason. Because as he's rhyming up these commandments, the design, the hope, is that this man is going to be broken over his sin. That's what the law does. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Didn't Paul say that, you know, "I used to think I was a great guy, and then I read the law of God, and I realized that that law that says, 'Do not covet,' that law came to life in my heart, and it condemned me, and it killed me." And here's Christ preaching his laws one by one to this man. His goal, his hope, his design, is that this man's going to see where he's falling short of the glory of God. And so often I meet people. They tell me that they're good. We know that, don't we? They say, "We're basically good people. I'm basically a good person." But then you press them on it. You say, "Is that true? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever lied?" One lie. Have you ever stolen anything? Anything. Have you ever had an impure thought? And what you're doing is you're showing them specifically where they're falling short. You know, it's so easy to go through life and think that we're basically good people. But take a moment and begin to go through the law of God and match yourself up against God's holy standard of perfection, and suddenly you realize that, well, I'm not so good after all. We've got to preach the law of God. We've got to get specific. And people have got to see the wages of their sin, any sin, is death. Doesn't the Word of God say something like that? We've got to preach the law, my friends. And we've got to preach it in all of its clarity and power. And we've got to show people that the wages of even one sin is death. Wasn't it for one sin that God came to Adam and said, "You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and what happens? You die. How many sins? One. James says, "A man keeps the whole law at every point, like he could, but breaks at one point is what? Guilty of breaking it all." Total lawbreaker. The idea that somehow our good deeds can offset our bad deeds is absolutely blasphemous with a holy God. One sin, God says, "For one sin, I will judge you. I will condemn you for all eternity." If that were not true, God would not be holy. He would not be a God worthy of our worship. A God who can say one sin, no big deal, is not worthy of our time. But a God who is full of holiness and justice. A God who doesn't wink at sin. That God is worthy of our worship. And Christ said to this man, "Which of these are you keeping?" The man, of course, has the audacity to say, "I've kept all of them from my childhood." Here's a man who thinks a whole lot about himself. But the irony, my friends, is that he doesn't really believe it. Why is he coming to Christ? If he really feels like he's in with God, why is he coming to Christ? Why does he say, "Good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to be saved?" He doesn't believe it. He knows something is wrong. He's looking for another commandment. Just give me something to do that I might be saved. This man's heart is disturbed. And Christ says this. There's one thing you still lack. That's gracious. He could have told the man, "Don't you understand that anger is a violation of the commandment, 'You shall not murder'? He could have said, don't you know that lusting for a woman in your heart is a violation of the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery? But he doesn't. He says, one thing you still lack. And he goes right to the center of this guy's heart. And he preaches repentance. What does he say? He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This man was a rich man. This guy had riches. More accurately, they had him. And he loved them. And he was filled with greed. And he just couldn't get enough. And this was the point that kept him from God. This was the major hurdle, the major obstacle. And Christ says, you want to be perfect? You want life? Get rid of your riches and come follow me. What's he saying? He's saying, repent. He's saying you need a completely different change or view of a way of thinking about things. I want you just to get rid of everything that is keeping you from God. That's what you call repentance. And Christ says, you come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. That's a hard thing. Where was Christ going? Going to the cross. Now, so often today, the offer is told to the unbeliever, you come to Jesus Christ and your life is just going to be a breeze. It'll be wonderful. And it is, but you know what? My life was never this hard when I was an unbeliever. Isn't that true? You think about the sin that you've got to overcome. You think about those nights where you're pouring your soul before God, the agony of your soul. You think about the persecution you face. This is not an easy walk. Christ said that the gate is narrow, the road is narrow. It's a hard life. It's not an easy life. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of picking up the cross. And that, my friends, is the message that people have got to understand before they accept Christ. They have got to count the cost. Because there's a cost. And the cost is this, your life. Christ says, you follow me. I want total allegiance. 100% allegiance. This, my friend, is not an attractive gospel. But you know what? In some ways it is. For those who will acknowledge that they have fallen short of the glory of God, who, like this man, will acknowledge there's something in my mind and heart that isn't right with God. And we all feel that, don't we? Everyone feels this. We know there's something wrong. And maybe we want to put away the judgment of God for another day. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to think of our death. But we know right now that there's something wrong between God and us. We don't want to deal with it. You look at the people all around you in your life. You see people who just don't want to deal with it. They know there's something terribly wrong, but like this man, they're not willing to do what it takes. He walked away sad. He walked away sad. There was Christ saying, here's how you have eternal life. Here's how you have a relationship with God. And the man walks away and he's sad. Will you do that this morning? Is the cost of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ so great that you will walk away and be sad? Is there something in your life that you refuse to give up?
which is coming before God, and you're willing to walk away sad. Listen, Christ says, you come follow me. I'll give you treasures in heaven. This life is a hard life, my friend, but you know what? It is a life of blessing. It's a life of peace and joy and love. And you know that, those of you who know it, don't you? Will you walk away sad? Don't walk away sad. There's no need for that. Maybe you think it's impossible. And if you think that, you have good reason to think that. Listen to what Christ says. The disciples turn to him and say, who can be saved? Christ has just finished saying, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say impossible, it says hard. And it is. A person with great riches, it's difficult for that person to trust in God and not in his wealth. Hard. In fact, he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking in an exaggerated way. He's saying it's easier for a camel to get through a little eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter life. The disciples are absolutely perplexed. How then can anyone be saved? If this guy doesn't get in, who gets in? This guy's a hot prospect, Jesus. Look at him. He's excited. He's enthusiastic. He's coming to you. He wants to have life. He's walked away now. Because you preach God's character, because you preach the law of God, because you preach repentance. And then walks away sad. Who gets in? Christ. And Jesus says, with man, nobody gets in. With man, nobody gets in. But with God, all things are possible. It is God, my friend, who opens the heart of man. It's God who makes this attractive. It's God who makes Christ beautiful in our eyes. It's God who raises people from death to life so that they desire to embrace Christ, to grip him and hang on to him and escape damnation and death. God does it. It's a sovereign work of grace. With God, all things are possible. And so the question to those of you who this morning might be walking away sad, here's the answer. Though it's impossible for you, though you know in your heart that you do not want to give up what's keeping you from God, your very lives, with God, it is possible. And that means, my friends, that when we live our lives, before this world, we live prayerfully. We're depending on God, the God with whom all things are possible, to open up the hearts of those who right now are sitting in darkness. We are dependent. It's not our winsome personalities. It's not our clever arguments. It's not the way that we have with people that's going to win them to Christ. It is a sovereign act of grace. And that should encourage you this morning. Those of you who feel quirky, those of you who feel your limitations, it is a sovereign act of grace. And we, my friends, must rely on that grace. It doesn't depend on the man who runs your wills, but upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to open up hearts. And we're pleading for that this morning. See this man's face around you in the faces of family and friends. We can't do anything ultimately. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see? Do you see him? Do you see his face? I want you to look a little more carefully at his face this morning. Look at his features. I think if we look carefully enough, we will see not only our neighbors, not only our friends and our family members, but who will we see? Do you see yourself? Do you see yourself in this rich young ruler? What good thing must I do to obtain life? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Honestly? If you say you don't, you're no better than the rich young ruler. You're as blind as this man. The truth of the matter, friends, we ask it all the time. Don't we? We fall short of His glory. We know there's something wrong. There's something not quite connecting between us and God. There's a problem there. We know it. We want Him more closely, more intimately, but it's not there. And we say, God, what good thing must I do? I know. I'll pray longer. I'll have great fervent prayers. And then God will be impressed. And then God will hear me. And then this relationship will be wonderful. And there'll be nothing missing. Or I'll keep some law. Or I'll do something. I know I'll go serve somebody. And then God will like me. Right. What do you do? I'm talking to you, child of God. I'm talking to you, child of God. I'm talking about an attitude that says, that knows, Lord, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong. There isn't the intimacy. There isn't the closeness. There's something wrong. What do I got to do? And what does Christ say? Why do you call me good? There is one who is good. That is God. He's saying, you judge yourself by the character of God. You get yourself into the presence of God. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? He's in the presence of God. What happens? He feels ripped apart. He feels ruined. He understands that I can't do anything. That if this is to be, then God has got to be gracious here. I can't do anything. Feel that. And then you preach the law to yourself. And you go up and down it and you see, Lord, where am I falling short? Where are those areas? And you get specific with yourself. You know, so often we'll hear, and the devil wants you to believe it, that that kind of introspection is no good. Really? Then why did David say, search for me, O God, and know my heart. Show me whatever evil way is in my heart. Maybe part of the problem, my friends, is that there is sin in our hearts that is keeping us from fully experiencing the blessing of unity and union and communion with Jesus Christ. Could that be it? Maybe we need to be broken. Maybe we need to be specific. Christ says, you go sell everything. I don't think He's calling every one of us here to sell everything we've got. But what I am thinking is that He's calling us to give up whatever is keeping us from intimacy with Him. And so you get specific. What is it? Why would God hide His face? For what sin in my life that I'm dabbling with, that I'm hanging on to, that I am regarding, as the psalmist says in Psalm 66, if I regard sin in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear. There won't be the intimacy. Oh, you're legalistic. Preaching the law. I'm not legalistic. I love you. And I want you to have intimacy with God. And that's why I'm saying, search your heart. What is it, friends? What is that sin that you're refusing to give up in your heart? And for which you know that God's face hid, as it were, from you, that there isn't the intimacy. How do I know? How do I know what that one sin is? Don't you know? It's a sin that you don't like me to dwell on right now. It's the sin that you hate me to talk about. Maybe the sin you hate me for talking about. For drawing attention to. It's the sin that you think about all the time. It's a sin that meets you in the morning. That's with you at night. It's the sin that has power over you. It's the sin that you make arguments for. That you try to defend. It's the sin that you spend your time covering up. It's the sin that troubles you. It's the sin that you find most difficult to give up. Christ has one thing you lack. One thing you lack. You're going to walk away sad. Are you going to say that this is too difficult? Christ says it is difficult. He says it is impossible. But he says this, my friends, that with God all things are possible. There's no good reason, my friends, why we cannot give up the things which cloud our hearts, which disturb our minds, which ruin our intimacy with God. We have only to come to God and say, God, this thing is impossible. Oh, God, this thing is impossible. And I have tried. And I have tried. And I have tried. And I cannot do this thing. I am incapable. But I know this, that you can do this. With you, all things are possible. And so I'm asking you, no, Father, I'm pleading, I'm begging you to do this thing. To take this one thing that I lack. And God will do that. I cannot believe that Jesus, standing before this man, is saying to this man, go sit at all, come follow me, I'll give you riches in heaven, and he's unable to deliver. Was this man's case really any more difficult? Or is yours any more difficult than his? This guy had all the money. This guy had riches beyond belief. Is anything that we face, my friend, is anything that would keep us from intimacy with God really that much more difficult? Listen. Christ says, follow me. I'll give you treasures in heaven. And he'll give you those treasures. Right now. He'll give you the power and the strength to say no and to give up whatever keeps you from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Maybe you've got to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because I've got a track record. And I've got whisperings. They're saying, no, 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 no. Christ is saying, you follow me. Is he a liar? With God, all things are possible. Is he lying to you? God forbid. God forbid. Let God be true, though all men are liars. He's not lying to you. He's saying, come to me. Give this thing up, and I will take it, and I will cast it from thee. fire the east from the west. You bring it to me. You surrender it before me. And I'll give you life. You will follow me. And you will know me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. We're not leaving here this morning sad. We're not leaving sad. We're leaving with Christ. We're leaving with the one who has broken the power of sin. We're leaving in the power of the risen Jesus Christ. We're saying, I give it to you. I surrender it to you. And I'm following you. I'm trusting you. I'm leaning on you. I'm doing this because I want you. Because I want you. And I'm tired. I'm tired of a troubled conscience. I'm tired of the lack of intimacy. And I want you. I know that you are the way. We're not leaving here. We're leaving here happy. We're leaving filled with joy because our Savior reigns. Who's coming with me? Who's coming with me? I'm on a quest for intimacy. Coming with me. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and you say one thing we lack. We know what that is, Father. We know the way in which we have failed. And Lord, we know that you are a purer eyes than to behold evil, and we want to walk with you. We don't want our sin to cause your faith to be hid from us. But, oh Lord, make us to walk in your ways, that we might behold your power and your glory. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name.